My name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here at Commonway. Matt and Cliff are enjoying some time in Colorado in the mountains this weekend. So I want to thank Jessica Christensen for leading us in worship this morning. Yeah. Thanks for being with us. It's good to have you back again. So last week, Matt started this new series that we're calling To the King. And as in, we are followers of Jesus. We live for and follow a different king. We are citizens of a different kingdom, and the way we live our lives is different. It's countercultural. Paul says this about Jesus in 1 Timothy. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to do something a little bit different this morning in that I want to tell a story. Now, I've recently come to the conclusion that this story, outside of probably the birth of my daughters, is the defining story of the last decade of my life. But there's something about this story that I can promise you that this story, my story, is also your story. The details, of course, are different, but I challenge you to look for ways that your story lines up with mine. And like all stories, and I'll make my high school English teachers proud, this one has all the elements that you would expect. The setting is Lille. It's a city in northern France on the border with Belgium in July of 2011. The main characters, that would be me, my beautiful wife Maggie, and then two others that we'll call the leader and the preacher. There's conflict between me and other characters, between me and myself, but mostly, especially, between me and God. And the theme, well, we'll get to that later, and then, of course, there's the plot. So here we go. Maggie and I had this strange inclination that God was calling us to spend the summer in Europe. It seemed too good to be true. It'd be like if God told you to go to Disney for vacation or to buy tickets to the Super Bowl. It's something that we had dreamed about separately and then together, and it was happening. So we went with a few folks from Commonway and joined about 50 or 60 others. And Lille, like many cities, if not most cities in Europe, they have a significant minority population of immigrants from northern Africa and the Middle East. So we knew we'd be spending time with Muslims, and we knew that we would be part of a brand new church planning effort in Lille. But besides that, we didn't really know very much more. But in the first few gatherings together with the group, we got a good taste from the leader exactly what we were being asked to do. So first, he told us we need to memorize a 30-second testimony. Be able to, in 30 seconds, recite a story that shows how God has changed your life. It's like the elevator pitch, right? And then second, memorize a 2-minute testimony. And then third, memorize an 11-minute version of the Bible story. And he was specific. It should take exactly 11 minutes. It was scripted, and somehow it explained everything from Adam and Eve to Jesus' death and resurrection. And then he told us that we'd be going out each day, two by two, for up to 8 hours a day. And we were to do this. Find somebody who speaks English. Tell them your 30-second testimony. If they seem interested, tell them your 2-minute testimony. And if they're still willing to talk to you, then explain to them, now get this, explain to them that you have an 11-minute story to tell them and they are not to interrupt you. And then just lay it on them. And when you get to the end of that, invite them to pray a prayer of salvation. And when you say amen, immediately turn to them and say, you have 1 week to lead 5 people to Jesus. Now, I don't know how that sits with you, but I can tell you that Maggie and I, we were intimidated, resistant, no doubt, questioning, But mostly, our reaction was of deep anxiety. I mean, you have to remember that we went to Lille believing that God had asked us to be there. And we knew that God knew ahead of time what we were getting ourselves into. And so it seemed to us that God himself was asking us to do this. And then there was the preacher. He was this guy from California, a pastor and an author. And apparently it was his job to inspire us, to motivate us. The problem was he was abrasive and cocky and just, this is one of those loud people. And he talked about, though, the parable of the sower. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. In Matthew, it goes like this. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seeds fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Now this preacher, his interpretation of the parable went something like this. See, there are four categories of soil. And so when Jesus talks about the good soil, that means, to him it was obvious, that only 25% of people on earth will ever be willing to accept Jesus and the good news of the gospel and respond. And so our job as Christians, not only in Lille but everywhere, is to find people in that 25%. So if you talk to someone and they aren't willing to hear your 30-second testimony, then great, you're off the hook. They aren't in the 25%. They heard you out for 30 seconds but didn't want to talk anymore, not a problem. You get through the whole thing. They say amen, but they don't lead five other people to Jesus that week. There's your proof. They're not in the 25%. At one point I said to Maggie, I don't think I know any Christians if this is what a Christian is supposed to be. Most people, I suspect, perhaps you would have been this way, you'd have just dismissed this outright. Or perhaps you may have gotten angry. Some people would have been able to just laugh it off, I think, and gone about enjoying their time in Europe. But that wasn't our response. Instead, we cried a lot. Actually, it'd be more accurate to say that we wept. It was devastation. We took this as a direct rebuke and rejection from God. So why such a dramatic response? Well, that's because we went to Lille asking God one big question. Was he asking us to move to Europe and live and work as Christians among Muslims? You see, the two summers prior to that, Maggie and I had spent in Kazakhstan, in Central Asia, and we asked God if he was asking us to move there. And before that, I'd been to Tanzania and Africa. I'd also been to Kazakhstan four other times, beginning at the age of 14. And before that, with my youth group, I'd been to inner city Detroit and Chicago and Atlanta. And before that, at the age of 8, I had an encounter with God. And somehow, I knew then that being overseas was part of God's calling on my life. And in Maggie, I found someone to share that dream. But it was more than that. Both of us had grown up going to church, Sunday school, youth group. If you asked us, what's the gospel? What's the good news of Jesus? We would have said something like, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus, through his death, provided a way back to God in grace. And that's true. But right below the surface, at a deeper level, I was living as if something else were true. And it went something like this. Jesus died on the cross for me so that I could go to heaven. And now I have to spend the rest of my life proving that I deserve that grace. I have to keep God happy with me. I have to be the good Christian and nothing more. So I hope you can understand this place of devastation that we found ourselves in. We were in Lille, we thought, to fulfill God's calling on our lives, to chase after this desire to please him and obey him. And we heard words from this preacher and from this leader as if they were from God. It was as if God was saying to us, unless you can accept this and do these things that I'm asking you to do, then you're out. I can't use you. You don't have what it takes. Your calling is null and void. So we were overwhelmed, to say the least. But at the same time, there was this other version of God fighting for a chance to be believed. Now, I used to be a teacher. Maggie still is a teacher. And as teachers, we accept unconditionally the kids that walk into our room at the beginning of the year. It doesn't matter what behavioral or family or learning issues they have. We love them and we teach them because they're ours. So on the one hand, there was this version of God who accepts and loves unconditionally. But the other version was of this God who demands obedience and perfection as a condition to gain his love and to gain his acceptance. And I'd say as much as we didn't want that uglier version to be true, all of the proof, all of the evidence in that time and place wouldn't let us believe it. We were left with no other choice. Now, that's not the end of the story, but I do want to take a big step backward and pause for a moment. Remember, I said that my story is your story. The setting, the characters, the plot, I know they're different, but the conflict we experience, and particularly the conflict we have with God, that's universal. And the theme of our stories, well, they're the same too. What we believe about God and what we believe about ourselves and how we live our lives are fiercely intertwined. What we believe about God and what we believe about ourselves and how we live our lives are fiercely intertwined. Every one of us wrestles with our belief, with the understanding of who God is. And on one extreme, we see God as being demanding. It's as if I have to continually prove to God that I deserve his grace. The other extreme, we see a God who is accepting of us and loves us unconditionally. And we wrestle too with what we believe about ourselves. So on one extreme, we have this propensity to believe that God has rejected us, that we're not good enough. On the other extreme, we know that we are the beloved, co-heirs with Christ. And we wrestle too with what that means for our lives. On one extreme, we see ourselves as deficient, as if we're constantly living in scarcity. We have something to prove. We've measured all the good and all the bad, and we find ourselves lacking. And when we turn to face others or we turn to face God, all we see is all that we're not. But then on the other extreme, we live in abundance. Now, that doesn't mean that we get all that we want. It doesn't mean that we live in the adulation of our friends and neighbors. But it does mean that the life that God intends for us to be like Jesus and to be fully human, that life is ours for the asking. But there's another piece to this as well. There are two competing versions of our understanding of the kingdom of God. So on one extreme, we have this. The kingdom of God is heaven. It's the other place, our home after death. Except that this notion of the kingdom doesn't belong on this side. It belongs over here. Now, of course, heaven is real. I believe that wholeheartedly. The Bible paints this picture of eternity with God many times in many different ways. But what I'm saying is that when our picture of the kingdom of God is limited to just heaven, as in life after death, then we're missing out on so much that God offers to us. And when we think of the kingdom as being only heaven, that actually can play against the truth of who God is, who we are, and the life we can live as followers of Jesus. If salvation is only about getting into heaven, then what do we do with the time we have now? And what's the alternative? The kingdom of God is here and now. I mean, Jesus himself said the kingdom of God is in your midst. And he says this in a different way in John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. This life of abundance in which we are the beloved of an accepting, loving God. So what do we do with all this? I think it's one thing to say that we believe it. It's another thing completely to live as if it's true. There are two interactions that I want to look at between James and Peter that I think will help us here. And in both cases, I want to pay particular attention to a question that is asked. In Mark 8, Jesus is the one asking. We pick it up here. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked him, Who do people say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Who do you say I am? Jesus' question for Peter is also his question for us. And like Peter, we may know the right answer, but we may not fully understand its implications. Believing that Jesus is Messiah doesn't automatically translate into living as if he is. And in the same way, believing that God is full of love and grace doesn't automatically mean that we live as if that's true. So often, there's a disconnect between what we know to be true and our ability to fully grasp and understand. And then in John 6, Peter's the one asking the big question. And in this situation, Jesus has just been teaching to a large crowd, and he says some things that are very difficult for many of them to accept. And then from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? Yeah, I'd like to walk away, except I know better. What I have just heard, I don't get, and what I don't get, I don't like. Except I know deep down that I am better off not getting it with you than getting it some other place. So, for Maggie and I, in Leal, it was as if in that experience, God was asking us, who do you say I am? And we desperately wanted to believe that he was good and loving. But the other extreme, this idea of a God who was not those things, we could not let go of that. God doesn't like me. And even if he does, he's certainly not happy with me. I can't do what he's asking. In fact, I don't even know if I want to do what he's asking. I can't measure up. I feel as if I am rejected by a demanding God. And yet somehow our response was, where else would we go? And then we came home, but holy Moses, those were some dark days and months. The battle within us continued. But then life kept happening, and we went back to work. Within a few months, our daughter Sophie was born, and we moved to a new house, but the questions didn't go away. And I'd say for a while, for a good while, I was in a place where spiritually I didn't know up from down. So in between these moments of life, there was this constant wrestling with God. Who are you? Where are you? Now, I want to say that's not entirely a bad place to be. God actually relishes the vacuum, which God knows God alone can fill. And so slowly, God brought healing. He brought change, usually through the love and grace of other people. But there was one thing in particular that stayed with me, just like a house guest that has outstayed their welcome. It was this parable of the sower and that preacher's nonsense about the 25%. I knew it wasn't true, but it played so closely to my own fears about God and how He sees me. And so I kept searching for another explanation. Anytime I was reading or listening to someone speak and this came up, man, I was all ears. Would this be it? Would this answer the questions that keep dogging me? I mean, I read and heard a lot of good things, but none of them quite satisfied what I needed. Until earlier this year, I was reading a book by Ronald Rollheiser. And the title of the book could not be more appropriate. It's called Wrestling with God. And in this book, there are just three paragraphs about this parable, but they grabbed me. They stopped me in my tracks and shook me deeply. Rollheiser says this: God, as we see in both nature and the scriptures, and know from experience, is over generous, over lavish, over extravagant, over prodigious, over rich, and over patient. If nature, the scriptures, and experiences are to be believed, God is the absolute antithesis of everything that is stingy, miserly, frugal, narrowly calculating, or sparing in what He doles out. God is prodigal. Dictionaries define prodigal as wastefully extravagant, lavishly abundant. That certainly describes the God that Jesus incarnates and reveals. And we see this in the parable of the sower. God, the sower, goes out to sow, and He scatters His seed generously, almost wastefully, everywhere. On the road, among the rocks, among the thorns, on bad soil, and on rich. No farmer would ever do this. Who would waste seed on soil that can never produce a harvest? God, it seems, doesn't ask that question, but simply keeps scattering His seed everywhere, over generously, without calculating whether it is a good investment or not in terms of return. And it seems God has an infinite number of seeds to scatter perpetually everywhere. God is prodigious beyond imagination. God is wastefully extravagant and lavishly abundant beyond imagination. And this is true. So the God of the universe is an accepting God. He's full of love and grace. We are His beloved. Through Jesus, we are given, we are promised a life of abundance. And in doing so, we live in the kingdom of God here and now. We're all on this journey toward more of this, believing it, understanding it, living it, wrestling with it, and confessing it. So the question is, where are you? Where do you find yourself? Now, I want to take a look, one more passage of Scripture, and this is from Paul's letter to the Colossians. And he writes to them, "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this is Paul's way of describing this process of movement into the truth of God and his kingdom and redemption. That's what we call this movement, this journey from the lies that we tend to believe into the truth that God offers, from darkness into light. And no one that I know, and certainly no one in the Bible, walks in this direction without wrestling with God and wrestling with themselves. There's a twofold expression of God's grace in the struggle. One, God reveals himself. And two, we are transformed. And so the theme of our stories is redemption. God is actively, continually redeeming us. And so as we end today, I have a few questions for you to consider. And my suspicion is, my guess is that you probably need to walk away thinking about just one of these questions. And when you know which question is yours, then share that with someone, a friend, your spouse, someone in your small group, perhaps a mentor. So here are the questions to consider. Number one, if you're not wrestling with God, why not? Or perhaps this is yours. Who do you say he is? Or maybe, where else would you go? And for some of us, the question we need to ask is, God, where are you? Maybe you are wrestling right now. Maybe life or this attempt to follow Jesus is just plain difficult. And what you need to know is where God is, where he's working, where he's drawing you closer to himself, even if you can't see it. When Maggie and I were in Europe, and before we got to France that summer, we spent a few days in Amsterdam and in Brussels. It was a tough gig. Somebody had to do it. And in both cities, we visited neighborhoods that were predominantly Muslim. And in one particular spot in Brussels, we visited this neighborhood called Mecklenburg. I mean, it was away from all the touristy spots. But we came upon this park. It's about the size of a small city block. The park was full of people, most of whom were from North Africa or the Middle East. I mean, other than that, the place was pretty nondescript. It was just a short street in this little park. But Maggie and I fell in love with this neighborhood. We could still imagine ourselves living there. But we didn't know it then. But in that park, on that street, God was speaking to us. Because the name of that street is La Rue de la Bonne Vie. Do you like my French? That means the street of the good life. God was telling us then that he is with us when we struggle. He invites us to wrestle with him. But he also provides the way of the good life, the way of redemption. It's the way of the kingdom. Now, will you stand with me as we pray? Father, in response to your goodness, God, that you call us your beloved children, sons and daughters of the King. To that we say thank you. We say bless you. We say holy is your name, and may you be honored now and forever. Lord, too, we ask that you would be with us as we wrestle. You would be with us as we are being redeemed, as we are being transformed into your likeness. And God, in that process, God, that we would know you. We would know you deeply, God, in the marrow of our being. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, God, that we would hear you as we ask difficult questions, and in that, that you would change us. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you, and in your Son's name, amen. Hey, it's good to be together. We'll see you 10 o'clock next Sunday outside. All right, have a good one.
I've walked among the shadows. You wipe my tears away. I've felt the pain of heartbreak, and I've seen the brighter days. And I break rest to heaven from my lowest place. And I have held the blessings, God, you give and take away. No matter what I have, your grace is enough. No matter where I am, I'm standing in your love. On the mountains I will dreams get broken. In you I hope again.